Let's open our Bibles to James 3 and talk about the tongue this morning. James chapter 3 is probably the Bible's most comprehensive treatment on the subject, and that is where we've come to in our study of this epistle. James chapter 3, follow along as I read verses 1 through 12. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. There's a reason your mother always said, keep your tongue between your teeth. Right? Can get you in a lot of trouble if you don't. The tongue is in a wet place, and so it can easily slip. And very, very often does, doesn't it? Well, what a powerful little thing it is, the tongue. So much potential for good, so much potential for evil. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. So the tongue can wound and tear down and destroy and kill, and the tongue can heal and build up and restore and give life. Arguably the most powerful part of the human body, the tongue. And so it's something we must train and something we must restrain. And this is obviously a matter of great concern to James. He says something about the tongue or our speech in every chapter in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. In verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. In chapter 4, verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of it, but a judge of it. And in chapter 5, verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, and so on. And then chapter 3, 12 verses, really the fullest exposition on the power of the tongue and the problem of controlling it. So God knew what he was doing when he put the tongue in a cage behind the teeth, walled in by a mouth. He knew what he was doing when he gave us two ears and only one mouth, so we would be more apt to listen than to talk. And so this becomes, in the flow of the letter here, just another test, really, of true faith. True faith rejoices in trials. True faith resists temptation. True faith responds properly to the Word of God. True faith relates to all people impartially. True faith reveals itself, manifests itself with works. And here, true faith restrains the tongue. This is another evidence of true faith or true conversion. When you're born again, when you become a new creature in Christ, what comes out of your mouth changes because what's in your heart changes. That's what Jesus taught in Luke 6:45. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For the mouth always speaks from that which fills the heart. So your tongue is the audio of your thoughts. Your tongue is the pen of your heart. The tongue reveals what's inside. It is the tattletale that tells on the heart and reveals what's really inside of you. So he's reminding us here of how important the tongue is, how insubordinate the tongue is, and how inconsistent it can be, and how sad that is, and how wrong that is, and how that ought not to be. And so it's an exhortation to tame the tongue, though no one has, but to bring it under control, restrain it from doing evil, and use it for doing good. And of course, nothing illustrates just how much good the tongue can do than the reference in verse 1 to teachers. You want to know how powerful or how important the tongue is? This is how powerful and important it is. The tongue is used to teach God's word. The means that God uses to proclaim his gospel to the world is our tongues. The means God uses to teach his word is our tongues. When Moses was resisting God's call, the excuse he gave was what? I have a thick tongue. But he understood the necessary connection between leading and teaching God's people and being able to talk and communicate. When Isaiah saw that vision of the Lord, woe is me, I'm undone for what? For I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. What he was saying there was, if I'm going to be your spokesman, you're going to have to wash my mouth out. When the Holy Spirit descended in Acts chapter 2 to empower believers for ministry, what was the visible manifestation of his presence? Tongues as of fire. And when he empowered them, what were they able to do? Speak in tongues, different languages. So the point is, there's no question about the importance of the tongue. There's no question about the significance of its indispensable role in the gospel, in ministry, in the church, in teaching God's word. And also, no question about the inconsistency of the tongue. Verse 10, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. Or of the insubordination of the tongue. Verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. No one. We've tamed every other beast, every other animal, every other creature known to man. We can't tame our own tongue. Verse 2 is spot on. For we all stumble in many ways. If you can control your tongue, you're perfect. You can master anything if you can master your own mouth. So how critical then that we labor to get it under control, namely under the control of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, when we're filled with the Spirit, we speak to one another what? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to God the Father. And that's what we want, not just self-controlled, but Spirit-controlled tongues. So much so that we let no unwholesome word proceed from our mouth, Ephesians 4:29, but only such as is good for edification, that it will give grace to those who hear. Or so much so that whatever you do in word or deed, Colossians 3:17, you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So, if that's true for all of us, for all believers in general, how much more so for teachers in particular? So James begins this whole new section on the tongue with this warning to those who teach, or those who would presume to teach. Beware, be careful, consider what you're doing. We do all stumble in many ways. So think about what that could mean if you're a teacher. So let's focus on that this morning, just verse 1, this warning, this instruction, this exhortation. Why is James saying this, and how does it apply to us? First of all, the restriction. Let not many become teachers. What does he mean by this? Some of the older commentators, like Calvin or even Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, some others, interpret this as kind of more of a private and personal role. In other words, it's saying don't use your tongue to lord it over other people. Don't become the self-appointed corrector, reprover, critic, judge of everyone else. We all stumble in many ways, so who are you to judge another? Right? Who appointed you judge over us? It's that sort of an attitude. Don't be that person that's constantly criticizing and correcting everybody else, pointing out their faults and failings. Don't presume to put yourself in that position. Matthew Henry, in fact, said, we must not prescribe to one another. Tell each other what to do. That's to make our own sentiments the standard by which to try all others. Do not give yourselves the air of teachers, imposers, judges, but rather speak with humility and spirit of learners. Do not censure one another as if all must be brought to your standard. So there is that view that this passage basically parallels Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. Or even of it parallels what he's saying in chapter 4, verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So it's just a way of saying, don't do that. don't have an attitude of superiority in your relationships with other people where you feel like you always have to be the one to correct them or speak to them about things. Taking the chair of a teacher in your relationship to others. That's a valid application, obviously, of this. But I think James does mean something more than that. I think he means teacher in the public role, a more of a public position corporately in the church, whether small group or large group, whether formally or informally. He's giving a warning here about becoming a teacher, a recognized teacher in the church. Some of you should do that, but not many. In fact, the negative with the imperative here implies that there were a lot of people doing it. There were too many people doing it. There was a movement, almost. Everyone wanting to be a teacher. And that need to be stopped. So you can almost translate it, stop being so many teachers. That would be the sense of it. Which is, you know, it's kind of interesting. I look around at our church and in churches I've been in the past 20 years or whatever, that hardly seems to be the problem, right? We have too many. We seem to always be needing more. So what's going on here? What was the context here? He certainly isn't trying to discourage teaching. He isn't trying to discourage people who ought to be teachers from doing that. He's a teacher, James. He understands the church's need for gifted teachers, along with apostles and prophets and evangelists. Pastors and teachers are essential to the equipping of the saints and the building up of the body of Christ. They're gifted individuals Jesus specifically gave to his church for that purpose. So we can assume James isn't trying to limit that role or minimize it, but he does seek to restrain the rush, as if maybe far too many people were presuming to be teachers that then should. So what was going on here? Let me fill you in on just a little background just to help us understand why this even needed to be said. In James's day and in the culture of these people he's writing to, Jewish people, rabbis were very popular. They held a lot of esteem in the eyes of the people. And you can see hints of this all through the Gospels as Jesus seems to be constantly rebuking them and condemning some of their practices. They were master teachers and they were highly esteemed by their Jewish brethren. In fact, the word was, sort of the attitude was that a rabbi was to be honored even more than your own parents. For instance, if your parents and your rabbi were kidnapped or in the hands of the enemy, you were to ransom the rabbi before your own parents. I mean, it was that kind of an idea. A rabbi was not allowed to take money for teaching, but was supposed to support his own needs by working at a trade. But they were held in such high esteem that people would invite them into their home and let them live in their homes and take care of them. And I think this is sort of what's behind the condemnation in the Gospels, that they devoured widows' houses. That's what's going on. They would move in and they would just consume whatever you had. So many of them relished the prestige and the privilege of their position. They took full advantage of it. And Jesus rebukes that. They loved the place of honor. They loved the chief seats. They loved the respectful greetings. They loved being called rabbi. Rabbi means my great one. And we have an elders meeting tomorrow, and I'm going to maybe suggest that we start calling Greg that, not me. So high honor bestowed on them. And so much, I mean, that's enough to ruin any man, and it did ruin many of them, and it brought the woes Jesus pronounced upon them in Matthew 23 for their pride, their greed, their hypocrisy. But that's what James is dealing with here. He's echoing what Jesus said in Matthew 23:8: "Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers." But that was the environment. The second thing was just the open door policy of the synagogues. You remember the ease with which Paul and others, even Jesus, could walk into a synagogue in any town and be given the floor, right? Be given the opportunity to speak or teach. And that was typical. That was customary. Any visiting rabbi or any teacher or any itinerant evangelist and it could be a complete stranger. Anyone aspiring to teach could get a hearing. And all of James's readers grew up in that environment. They were familiar with that practice, creating the impression that, well, anyone can teach. That also spilled over then into the early church, and that became another factor, just the democratic nature of the early church. We see it in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul having to admonish the Corinthians because they had these rather unstructured, almost unsupervised, services, very informal, where everyone felt the liberty to contribute something. He even says in 1 Corinthians 14, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. I mean, imagine that if each one here had something to say every time we gathered corporately. Things would get out of hand, and they had gotten out of hand. Visitors were coming in and were in shock at what they saw, couldn't even understand what they heard. And so Paul has to say, look, you guys, tap the brakes here a little bit. You're out of control. Let all things be done for edification, orderly, one by one. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. But you had that environment. And again, James isn't discouraging teachers or teaching. He isn't trying to put the kibosh on that. But in that environment of so much liberty and so much freedom in the exercise of all these spiritual gifts, there was a lot of room for, if not abuse, at least presumption. People presuming to teach who weren't qualified and shouldn't be allowed to speak in church, maybe at all, ever. So he's saying, stop being so many self-appointed teachers. And the issue, it's interesting, it doesn't appear that the issue has anything to do with heretics or false teaching. It isn't false teachers that have to be silenced or some heretical teaching that needed to be refuted or people that needed to be put out of the church. It just seems to be too many. Too many who seem to desire the esteem and the honor or the authority that goes with the position but aren't really qualified or trained or gifted for it. Perhaps like 1 Timothy 1:7, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Or it could just be too many who don't really want the position or the responsibility or the work of being a teacher, but who nonetheless always feel they have something to say that everyone needs to hear. James Moffat suggests that James is seeking to curb the danger of talkativeness, of reckless statements, of frothy rhetoric, of abusive language, of misleading assertions on the part of some aggressive members who were vocal in their opinions. I think that may be who James is after here. It's not so much the person who volunteers too eagerly to teach Sunday school class. It's the person who would never volunteer to teach the Sunday school class, but who wouldn't hesitate to volunteer their opinion during Sunday school class. So maybe it's stop being so many armchair teachers. But that's the restriction. Notice, secondly, the reason. Stop being so many teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. We will incur a stricter judgment. That's a very sobering statement, isn't it? What's he talking about here exactly? I think right away we should observe that he's not talking about false teachers or heretics or unbelievers. Why? Well, my brethren, and then the we, right? We will incur stricter judgment. So James is including himself in this group. So who does he mean? We believers who teach will be judged more strictly than the believers who don't. That's the comparison. Obviously, false teachers will be judged severely. Obviously, if you misrepresent God and say what He has not said, if you distort the truth and teach false doctrine, you will be judged. In Matthew 18:6, Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom they come." So obviously, condemnation, severe judgment for misrepresenting God, misleading people. But James here, I think, is not talking about eternal condemnation. He's not talking about eternal punishment. He's talking about the judgment that we face as believers. All believers will be judged, teachers, more severely, more strictly. So clearly he's talking about the great judgment seat of Christ, where all our works, all our words will be evaluated, tested by fire, and then either burned up or rewarded. Turn with me to two or three of the passages that reference that, just so you understand what we're talking about here. Romans 14 is one of them. Romans 14:10, and this is in the context of stronger and weaker consciences, people who could eat certain things and others who didn't feel the liberty to do that. And his admonition in verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Forget judging each other. You have enough to worry about. You will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue give praise to God. Verse 12, so then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. The other one, 1 Corinthians 3. And this is maybe more relevant because it's in a context where Paul is talking about teachers and the contribution of different teachers in the body of Christ. Some are of Paul, some of Apollos. You know, everybody get into that argument of who their favorite is. And Paul is explaining here the real issue. Verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, I was like a master builder. I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So he's saying, look, teachers make a contribution. They're building upon the foundation that's been laid before them. Christ is the cornerstone of that foundation, right? And all of the other teaching of the apostles and everyone after them builds on that foundation. Be careful how you build. Make sure you build with gold and silver and precious stone. Everything else just gets burned up. But it's that judgment that he's talking about. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just a simple statement here. verse 9, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the thing, the bema, which is really the place of reward. At the end of the contest, you know, even now in track, you have the platform, first, second, third, they all get medals. It's that kind of a scene. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. That's what James, I think, has in mind. It's not the great white throne judgment described in Revelation chapter 20, where if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he's cast into the lake of fire. This is the judgment of believers, of our works and words, so that they can be rewarded based on their quality. And that includes the contribution of teachers and the quality of what they have built upon the foundation that has been laid. So that's the judgment James is talking about here. And if that judgment will be great for all believers, it'll be greater still for those who teach. In Matthew, it's interesting, Jesus in Matthew 12:36 said, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Every careless word that any of us say will be held accountable for it. So how much more will that be true for those who teach? So as a teacher, your knowledge is greater, your influence is greater, your stewardship is greater, and so your judgment will be greater. And there's nothing unjust about that. To whom much is given, much will be required. Ezekiel used the analogy of a watchman. God said to Ezekiel, I've appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. If you tell them what I tell you to tell them and warn them, then if they perish, it's on them. But if I tell you and you fail to do your job and warn them and they perish, then your blood I will require at your hand. And the writer of Hebrews alludes to that and refers to that analogy when he speaks of preachers and teachers and leaders and elders in the church who keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So that's what James is talking about. Knowing that teachers will incur a greater judgment, let not many of you become teachers. Now you could say, well, that settles it then. I was thinking about it, but I won't now. Right? I mean, if it's that dangerous, forget it. Who would ever do it? No one. Let me just encourage you that knives and guns and fires are dangerous too, but we still need them and use them. There must be teachers, and teachers must teach. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them. Paul said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. In 1 Timothy 3:1, he said, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. And the writer of Hebrews also, and bear in mind, he's writing to basically the same group of people that James is writing to, says, by now you ought to be what? Teachers. Rebuking them for their immaturity and ignorance. So he's not discouraging that. And I'm not discouraging teachers or teaching. Nor would we want to paint the picture that you could never be faithful at it. You could never do it right or good enough. Paul could say to the saints of Ephesus in Acts 20, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. In 2 Timothy 4, near the end of his life, he would say, the time of my departure has come. The good fight I have fought, the course I have finished, the faith I have kept, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will reward to me, the righteous judge will award to me on that day, and not just to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. So it can be done. It can be done faithfully. It can be done well. It can be done without fear of condemnation. It can be done with the anticipation of eternal reward. Peter in 1 Peter 5, exhorting elders in all those churches in Asia, what is it, Cappadocia and all those, Bithynia, and shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive what? The unfading crown of glory. So James just wants us to be aware of what's involved and how serious a thing it is. How would we respond to this? Let me close with just some thoughts here on a proper response to all of this. I would say, first of all, just in general, all of us, this is just a reminder, and we'll look at the rest of this passage next time, but it's just a reminder to us to guard our mouth. Psalm 141:3 is a good prayer. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Station a guard there who determines, no, that may not come out, or yes, that may come out. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. So, I mean, that's all of us, right? All the time. Then in particular, in regard to spiritual things, Ecclesiastes 5:1 comes to mind. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Do not let your speech or your mouth cause you to sin. So guarding our mouth in general, everywhere we are, but particularly when we gather corporately in a context where we're worshiping God and we're with other believers, we want to be very careful about what we say. Even just sitting in a Sunday school class or a Bible study, just be careful what you say. Guard your comments. Be there to listen and learn, and let the teacher be the teacher. The great Scottish preacher John Knox, I read, was so nervous and so overwhelmed by the responsibility to declare God's word that before his first sermon, he wept uncontrollably to where he had to literally be escorted out so that he could gather himself. That's probably closer to the attitude that we should have toward the Word of God, period, let alone to getting up and teaching, speaking. Fear and trembling. Then secondly, I would say, if you aspire to teach, check your motives. If you aspire to teach or lead, just evaluate where that's coming from. Make sure you have as your ambition to please Him, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Make sure it's not greed or pride or ego or the praise of men. Make sure it's not false expectations even. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 said, remember, we're just servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Right? Let a man regard us. Don't put us. That's what we are. Servants, stewards. One pastor reportedly said of preaching, and I think this applies to any teaching role, but he said, there is no special honor in it. There is only special pain. The pulpit calls those anointed to it as the sea calls its sailors. And like the sea, it batters and bruises and does not rest. To preach, really preach, is to die naked a little at a time. And to know each time you do it, that you must do it again. Yeah, that's about right. Nothing very glamorous about it, just a lot of pain and humiliation. So then thirdly, if you do teach, then be diligent, right, to study, to prepare. 2 Timothy 2:15, the classic Awana verse. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. That's the job, handling accurately the word of truth. 1 Peter 4:15, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, your doctrine. Persevere in these things. As you do this, you'll ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. In other words, follow the example not of Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and don't understand these things, but of Ezra, who set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So the tongue is important because with it we teach. And obviously in this church we hold teachers in high esteem because we hold God's word in high esteem. And so if God is calling you to that ministry and he's equipped you for that, we need you. We want you to do that. Fulfill your ministry. Just recognize the seriousness of the responsibility. We do all stumble in many ways, and teachers certainly are not immune to that. So I would end with just an encouragement for you to pray for your teachers. Pray for them as they prepare each week. Pray for them even as they're teaching, that they would say what God has given them to say, and they would be clear in what they're communicating. Paul requested in Colossians 4:3 that people pray this for him, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ and that we may make it clear. So pray for your teachers. Our prayer room is open out the back, down the hall to the right. If we can help you in any particular way spiritually, we invite you to come. Bow with me as we pray. Father, thank you for this epistle, this letter from James, and what a practical body of instruction it is, dealing with so many basic things, even something as basic as the tongue. We do recognize its importance as the instrument of teaching. And we thank you for those among us who do that, who labor in the word and teaching, and for the risk of greater judgment they incur. Give them grace to be faithful. Bless them, Father. Cause the teaching of your word in this church to have its intended effect on us who believe, that we may be filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. We would bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. We would be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might and attain the steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to you for qualifying us to share in this inheritance of the saints in light. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.